Not to confuse you, but please turn to Matthew, but to chapter 26, jumping ahead. As I mentioned to you, we're taking a break from our expositional passage-by-passage study of this book, though we are still in it, to consider a topic that we find in it. The topic, of course, as you know, is the topic of the Lord's Supper. To give you a little bit of technical understanding, when I say I'm preaching a doctrinal sermon, the distinction here is that the focus is trying to unfold an idea from the broader scope of the Bible instead of just honing in on what is the logic and reasoning of this particular passage and how it connects to the things that are around it, what is the point that he makes there. Instead, we're taking almost like a step back. What does the Bible say more across the board about this particular issue? It's a doctrinal sermon where we summarize the teaching of the Bible. More technically still, what I'm actually doing for you today is systematic theology, systematizing our understanding from the Bible what it says about this particular issue. In order to help me, and I'm letting you know so that you can go back and review and perhaps even dig deeper, in addition to the scriptures that I'm going to present, I've been helped by the Westminster Larger Catechism. So we remember we read from the shorter at the end of the hymnals. There's the larger, the larger version. It is the larger version. It was actually meant historically for the adults once you graduate as children from the shorter. And if you want, jot this down. You can go back and look. It's question and answer 162 and following. There's a whole section on the sacraments, going into baptism and then the Lord's Supper, but all of it is helpful in our understanding of these things. Additionally, before I begin, and perhaps you would argue I do this perhaps a little too often, but this, I just found this so overwhelming to prepare for. For one thing, it's always a challenge to try to constrain yourself to what does God say? What does God mean in this particular text? But then when you start branching out and trying to do topical things and you're trying to organize God's thoughts, and inevitably your hands are much more on it, and it's a very intimidating thing. I'm just confessing to you, it's difficult, and yet we're still seeking to hear what he says. And additionally, the topic, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, I have found is very rich, very deep, very overwhelming. And there's many things that I will yet leave undiscovered, unpacked for you. This is really just a beginning. In fact, there are particular things that I wanted to get to. I couldn't. I kept getting providentially cornered into doing it like this. So all that to say, what I'm doing is a doctrinal sermon, and it's really going to function a little bit more like an introduction, an overview, and perhaps, Lord willing, another time and times in the future, we'll unpack this further. So I'm going to preach the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 will be sort of a base text, 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray again, asking for his illuminating work. Holy Spirit, thank you for the gift of your word, and thank you for the gift of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We yearn for greater understanding, that we can derive greater benefit from it. Please, Lord, help me to present your thoughts accurately, clearly, humbly, reverently. And I do ask, Lord, that through this we would be better prepared to partake of the Lord's Supper next week and in weeks to come, and our hearts would be lifted up to him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to preach this doctrine under three headings. And the first heading is this: what do we mean when we say that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament? What do we mean when we say that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament? And we're going to unpack that in three ways. Yes, a little puritanical yet again. Point, subpoint. When we say that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, first subpoint, we mean this, that it is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. How do you like that for an explanation? Got it? Ready to move on? Probably not. I realize that's something of a mouthful, but I'm trying to give you the historic confessional language of our churches. This is the language of the Reformed Church. This is what we say. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. What does that mean? First of all, it is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. Let me explain that a bit further. To say that it's a holy ordinance instituted by Christ means it's distinguished from other things that are meaningful, symbolic, but is something more than that. I'll give you an example. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John, it's recorded only in John, as far as I'm aware, in the upper room, you remember that? Jesus put on the garment of a servant, stooped down, and washed his disciples' feet. Was that a symbolic action by Jesus? And I'm hoping these are obvious questions. Yes, right? It was a symbolic act, demonstrating the supreme humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus intend for us to mimic in principle what he did there in the washing of the disciples' feet? In other words, is it something that we should learn from and continue to practice in a sense? Yes. Jesus commanded it. You go do likewise. It's not to say that we have to do foot washing per se, but we need to carry out the principle that we need to, in other words, be willing to stoop down to the lowest of positions to love each other. We need to stoop down to truly humble ourselves in relationship to one another. And to press the analogy a bit further, we need to be willing to get dirty, to have other people's filth get on us, if you will, in the way that we love them. That's what's required. And so the foot washing that Jesus did is a symbolic action that we are meant to mimic. The Lord's Supper is something more than that. It's more than just a symbolic, meaningful thing that you're supposed to just mimic, just sort of get the points and mimic the principle of it. No, Jesus has commanded that this supper, this Lord's Supper, be specifically followed according to his word. You understand the distinction? Look at how Jesus words it here in Matthew, for instance. He gives it in command form. After he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, he says, take, commands, eat. This is my body. Likewise, in verses 27, 28, he took the cup after he'd given thanks. He said to them, drink of it, all of you. And then even this official language is in it. For this is my blood of the covenant, or this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, in this instance, is actually establishing the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. In other words, more than just a symbolic act that you sort of mimic. No, we must observe this supper as he's commanded it. So that's obvious from the flow of biblical history. When you look at the scriptures and you go through the New Testament, the church observes this supper specifically, doesn't she? The church continues to observe the Lord's Supper as such. And so I think it's very clear when the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 11, when he says, for what I received from the Lord, that is what I delivered to you. And then he essentially repeats this institution of the Lord's Supper, doesn't he? The same thing, almost word for word. This is what I pass on to you. And the church has continued to observe it as a sacrament throughout the ages, and we will do so until Christ returns. So that's what we mean, at least part of what we mean. It's a sacrament. It's more than just a symbolic act that you should learn something from. It is a sacrament. It is an ordinance instituted by Jesus, an official ordinance of the new covenant. Okay, hopefully it'll get clearer from here. What else do we mean when we say that it is a sacrament? Secondly, we mean that it is a sign of Christ. When we say that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, secondly, we mean that it is a sign of Christ. Now, I'll pause for a second. Those of you who know our confessional standards or have studied this will know that I am very much oversimplifying, I acknowledge that. There's a lot more to say than what I am saying here, along with many of these points. But this, I believe, is most important. The Lord's Supper is a sign of Christ, which means what? It indicates him. It points to him. It announces him. It represents him by sensible physical elements so that when you look at the sign, you know what it's pointing to, you know what it's talking about. Think about road signs. We have different kinds, but what do? They announce things. They give you information. They point to something. They give you a symbol, and you know exactly what it's talking about. At least, hopefully you do, most of the time. That's what the Lord's Supper is in part. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament meant to signify Jesus, to represent him to you. And you see that in the language he uses. Verse 26. Take, eat, this is my body. And he said very similarly about the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is speaking symbolically, isn't he? Pardon me 1 second. Yep, got it. So think of it this way, I guess from the opposite direction. At the Lord's Supper, do the elements transform? Do the elements change in substance? I hope even the children can look and say, like, that's crazy. That's insanity. That is illogical. Think about this first instance when he instituted the supper. There Jesus sits, right? In the body. In the body. He's got blood coursing through his veins and he holds up a piece of bread and says, this is my body. Physically? In that literal sense, did the thing just suddenly transform and substantively become him? You understand? No, right? Jesus is clearly speaking symbolically, significantly, talking about it as a sign. This is my body in the sense that it points to me. It represents me. It's a sign indicating Jesus. So, indeed, the doctrine called transubstantiation is to do violence to the Word of God and to reason itself. But of course, specifically, when we talk about the sacrament being a sign of Christ, it is such in a specific way. Okay, so when you look closely, when you look there at verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. By inference, when Jesus says, this is my body, what does that signify? This is my body broken, correct? All that then to say this, Paul makes the conclusion in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Do you understand the distinction I'm trying to make? The Lord's Supper does not just signify Jesus generically. It particularly represents Jesus killed, right? That's specifically what it's trying to show. It is a sign announcing his body broken, torn, if you will. It's a sign announcing to you that his blood was poured out, and by implication, it's a sign signifying to you all that led to that death, all of the sufferings. So in other words, to be more explicit still, the Lord's Supper is meant to represent to you through signs, pointing you to the fact that he was beaten, the fact that he was punched and slapped, the fact that he was beaten with rods and scourged with whips, the fact that his flesh was literally torn, the fact that he had a crown shoved onto his brow made of thorns so that it caused him to bleed, the fact that he had nails driven into his hands, into his feet, and the fact that a spear was pushed into him. That's what it's supposed to show you. The Lord's Supper is a sign of Christ, yes, but not a sign of Christ in general, a sign of Christ's death. Again, as Paul says, it proclaims his death until he comes again. So pausing there to apply it a little bit, we need to realize something. On the one hand, the Lord's Supper is actually an extremely somber time for those whose hearts are softened, right? It's a very somber, very serious time. Because what is being displayed to us, what is being brought to mind, what is being held up for us, what's being symbolized through bread and through fruit of the vine is nothing less than the most atrocious act in all of history. You understand this, I believe. Have atrocities been committed throughout the world? Even recently, we keep hearing about these things, shootings, children being killed through those shootings. Of course, abortion is an atrocity. The Holocaust is an atrocity and many other things. But you have to realize something. This is the only time in history that a truly good and truly innocent man ever died. It's at the cross of Jesus. There's only one time in history that a man who is truly righteous was murdered. I'm not saying there aren't other atrocities. I'm just trying to elevate this one for you. So part of what's happening at the Lord's Supper is a very somber thing, a very serious thing. It carries the same weight, if not more, that memorials have. Like the memorial to, for instance, the Holocaust. Like the memorial to the victims of 9/11. It has that type of weight and gravity to it, if not more, you understand? Because part of what's happening is an atrocity is being held before you. You are being reminded. But it's more than that, far more than that. Because on the other hand, and this is actually the emphasis, you're having the gospel displayed. So, looking again at verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So let me try to bring things back around. Where are we? What does it mean that the sacrament... What do we mean when we call the Lord's Supper a sacrament? We mean that it is a sign of Jesus, particularly a sign of Jesus' death as gospel. You see? So it's not just holding forth an atrocity. It's showing you good news. You see what I'm saying? The Lord's Supper is holding before your eyes, displaying it to you like a sign, announcing it, indicating it, pointing to it. It is showing you gospel. It doesn't just show you, in other words, that Jesus' blood was spilled. It shows you that it was spilled for sinners. It doesn't just show you that his body was torn and broken and beaten. It shows you that it was given as a sacrifice so that people might stand forgiven through Jesus Christ. That's what it shows you. So I want to bring something else to you. This is another way of saying the same thing I've been trying to unpack for a bit. The Lord's Supper as a sacrament is a visible word. Visible word. So if you're taking notes, this would be another phrase you'll want to hang on to. The Lord's Supper as a sacrament is a visible word. Here's what I mean. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a message that comes to us through words, isn't it? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the gospel is something ordinarily that you read, that you hear proclaimed and preached, that you hear, right? It's an audible thing. But through this sacrament, it takes this word and makes it visible to you. See what I'm saying? It is a visible word, a visible demonstration of this good news of Jesus Christ. It holds it for you so that you not only hear, but you see. To be specific, not only do you hear about Jesus, you see him on display. Again, through signs, not physically, but you see him through signs. You hear of his body broken, but then you see it on display through signs. You hear of his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, but then you get to see it on display through sensible signs, things that even children should be able to understand. What does that mean, Mommy? What does that mean, Daddy? Christ's blood was poured out so that sinners like you and me can be forgiven. It's a sign pointing to these things. It's a visible word. So in other words, it takes the word of Christ, the word of the gospel, and shows it to you. Almost like a picture book. Taking a rich, deep truth, and it shows it to you. Jesus, his body broken, his blood shed. And so as Jesus tells us, at least in other accounts, it's not present in Matthew's, what does he say? Do this in remembrance of me. Because it's a sign. It's not about the element itself. It's not just a religious ritual. It's meant to point us to Jesus. Think on him. Remember what he has done. Remember who he is. He's a sacrifice for sin. So that's what's happening at the Lord's Supper. So what do we mean when we say that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament? First, it's a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. Secondly, we mean it's a sign of Christ. But thirdly, we mean also that it's a seal of the gospel. Once more, I am oversimplifying. I acknowledge that, and it's hard to even try to wrap my fingers around this concept myself and give it to you. But this is the simplest way I can put it to you. What do we mean when we say that the Lord's Supper is a seal? We mean this. God does something at the Lord's Supper. God actually does something at the Lord's Supper. So let me work backwards and then build up. The Lord's Supper is, of course, more than a ritual. We know that, don't we? It's more than a ritual. But it is also more than just a sign. It's more than a memorial. It is that, you could say. It is. But it's more than that. God actually does something through the Lord's Supper. So in other words, here's another phrase that we use. This is part of our historic language as a church. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It is a means that God uses to communicate grace to his people. It is an instrument that God uses to actually work in us. It's a means of grace. So all that leads to my second heading. So what does it mean that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament? Second heading now, what does God actually do through the supper? Once more, I'm oversimplifying, but I boil it down to this. This, it seems to me, is the most important thing. So if you're taking notes, this is it. Through the Lord's Supper, God assures us. Simple as that. God assures us. But let me show you of what. If you kept a bookmark in 1 Corinthians 11, don't completely depart from Matthew. We'll be kind of flipping back and forth. In 1 Corinthians 11 now, you find it recorded, preserved like this in other places, but here's one. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24, I want you to notice something, especially in verse 24, that Jesus says. I hope it's beautiful to you. Paul, recounting, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said," please listen, "this is my body, which is for you." Did you hear that? "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, when Jesus instituted this supper, and just imagine that moment, he's there with his disciples, sitting there, and he takes this bread, which is a sign pointing to him, and he says to his disciples, looking them in the eye, didn't he? Surely he did. He looks them in the eye and he says, "This is for you. Take it. Eat." Let me put it to you like this. Through the Lord's Supper, I'm still just trying to unpack the same thing. He assures us. Through the Lord's Supper, in other words, Jesus himself answers the question that so many sensitive souls wrestle with. So many souls that have been awakened to the gospel. So many souls that have been made alive and they recognize that Jesus is the Christ and they recognize that he is the sacrifice for sin, that he did pay for sinners, paid their debt, that Jesus is available to those who come to faith. There's so many sensitive souls that recognize those things, but there's a question that they have. But did he do it for me? Is it for me? Am I his? Right? Do any of you wrestle with that question? In the supper, among other things he does, I grant you there are other things, but this seems central to me. The Lord Jesus himself assures you that yes, I didn't just die in general. I didn't just die for sinners in general. This is for you. So that when you take it, you have the assurance, Jesus' body for me. Me. That sacrifice, as it were, you could say, I see my name written in his wounds. Here's another illustration. And this is more now using the language of a seal, historically. Envision the word of the gospel as a letter. It's all written out, right? Simple enough. You have a letter writing the gospel. It's an announcement of the good news of salvation. It's as if God takes that letter, folds it up, sticks it in an envelope, seals it with a wax seal like they used to do in the old days. They pour a little melted wax on the envelope, and then the king imprints his seal upon it, and then it's addressed to you. It's like that. He takes this word of good news through the Lord's Supper, and he says, for you, as if he looks straight into your eyes. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Or at least, if only we experienced it that way. Through the Lord's Supper, God assures us. Let me hone that just a little bit more. I'm just taking the same truth, but being a little bit more specific now. God doesn't just assure us in general, but through the Lord's Supper, he assures us of our union and communion with Jesus. Same thing, just a little bit narrower of a focus. He assures us specifically of our union and communion with Jesus, both for the present and the future. So if you're in 1 Corinthians 11, you can turn back one chapter to chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. There Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And you understand that those are rhetorical questions, correct? The answer is supposed to be obvious. So to take his thought and put it in my own words, Paul, I think I can assert this, the cup of blessing of the Lord's Supper is a participation in the blood of Christ. It is a sharing in him. It is, if you will, a fellowshipping in his blood. It's the word koinonia here, that root word. The bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ. It is. It is a fellowship. It is a share in him. So in other words, part of what God more specifically does in the supper is he assures you that you do have a share in these things. He takes this gospel and he addresses it to you and he says, you do have a share in it. This body is for you. This blood is for you. Your name is written in my hands, if you will. But then additionally, Jesus assures us of our union and communion with him in the future. So if you're in Matthew, probably not, but if you could go back there, I want to show you something else Jesus indicates there. I'm going to reread verses 27 through 29. So Matthew 26, 27 through 29. And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you hear how that is a promise? Do you hear how that's meant to be an assurance? Do you hear it? Jesus saying to those first disciples, I won't drink it again until I drink it with you. Take it now. I will drink it with you again one day. I believe I stand on solid footing to assert to you that the Lord's Supper in part is meant to assure you that you not only have communion now, but you will. That if you are permitted to share a seat at this Lord's table here on earth, you have a seat reserved for you in the heavenly places. Your name is in the books. You have an appointment. God has made it. It'll be ready for you. That's part of what Jesus is doing. You can have a seat now with me. Take me. I'm for you. And one day you'll be with me at the full feast, the feast that is now being prepared. Does that make sense? The Lord's Supper is not only a sign, it is also a seal meant to assure us. It is truly meant to be a means of grace, a way that God intends to strengthen the faith of his disciples. So you realize something. When it works this way, the Lord's Supper is meant to strengthen you in your faith so that your worship is more vigorous. You have more zeal because I know I have a seat there. I belong there. He is mine and I am his, bought with the precious blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper, additionally, is meant to strengthen you in your obedience because you know you belong to him. You know that you've been bought with a price. It's meant to strengthen you in your evangelism, to compel you because you realize my name is written there as yours. I know where I'm going. Jesus has assured me this body is for me. What about for you? It's meant to strengthen us in all of these exercises of our faith. That's what the Lord's Supper is meant to do. It is a seal, you see. It's a seal. God does something through the Lord's Supper, and this is part of what he intends to do. It's a question for you. And honestly, I've been asking myself as much as I'm asking you in this moment. Do you experience it that way? When you come to the Lord's table, and when you partake, do you experience it not only as a sign, but as a seal? Does it assure you, yes, he is mine? That's what it's meant to do. Do you find that the Lord's Supper strengthens you in faith in such a way that you are almost compelled to shout, glory, hallelujah? He died for me. This gospel, which I so love, is mine. Do you experience the Lord's Supper in this way? That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to be something that draws us, something that we yearn for and hunger for. We should be eagerly looking forward to observing the Lord's Supper. It is one of the most glorious moments in our lives as Christians, because there Christ serves me. Right? We sang of it. We look forward to the future when Christ will gird himself and serve us holy manna all around, but he does so through the supper now. Not physically, but through signs. He points you to himself. How can we experience the Lord's Supper then truly as a means of grace? So hopefully you have a little bit more of an understanding of what that question means. How can you and I grow in our experience of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, as a seal? How can we grow? How can we really experience it that way? Because I hope you want to. I want to grow in it. How can we? And it seems to me it comes back to this simple thing. At least this is what I'll say for now. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. Remember what I said. Remember that I told you that I go to give my life as a ransom. Remember what I cried out on the cross. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Remember what I've promised. Remember who I am. Remember that I've never turned away anyone who came to me in humble faith. Remember me. Remember that I am the true servant who has stooped. Right? Remember Jesus. And so that phrase I keep using fits well here. When you take the Lord's Supper, if you really want to experience it as a means of grace, what should you do? For every look that you're tempted to take at yourself or the other people in the row next to you, take 10 more looks at Jesus. Remember him. Remember him. His body broken, his blood shed. Remember the gospel that is being shown to you. Okay? That's what we should do. Now, I do need to make a caveat. When I say God does something, and when I say that he assures us through the supper, you need to understand that he doesn't do that automatically. You hear that? God does not automatically assure people just through the physical taking of the supper. This is a related thought, not exactly the same. So similar to this, you need to understand that the Lord's Supper, the physical partaking of it, is not an automatic guarantee of salvation. It doesn't assure you of something you don't have. It's not about the physical elements. Think of it this way. If you're open in Matthew, and you look at the verses leading up to it, I'll just give you a second to glance. I'd start back in verse 14 and just sort of skim through Matthew 26, 14 and following up to our text. I'll give you a few seconds. Who's there? It seems to me that the Bible indicates, though it doesn't draw a ton of attention to it, that Judas is there. Now, I don't want to get too caught up in the debate on that. I'll just make a couple of thoughts on it, and then I'll take you to something more definitive. But if, in fact, Judas was there, What did God do through the supper for him? It certainly didn't guarantee salvation to him, because it's not long after this moment, if indeed he's still there, that he will end up taking his own life and making clear to all that he is not in Christ, that he does not have a share, that he does not have union and communion with him. If that's too speculative for you, then take 1 Corinthians 11 and what Paul says definitively. In 1 Corinthians 11, I'll spend a little bit more time here now for a little bit. Highlight a few verses for you. Verse 17, first of all. Paul, of course, speaking about the Lord's Supper. In the following instructions, Paul says, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. You hear that? The Lord's Supper, in this instance, with this church, was not for the better. They did not experience it as a means of grace. It's for the worse. Now, verse 27 and following, I'll reread this section. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks what? Judgment to himself. Not grace, but judgment. Not assurance, but judgment, you see? Furthermore, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, I have a lot of questions myself about 1 Corinthians 11. And perhaps another time I'll be permitted to focus on this text and try to explain more and try to learn more myself. But can't we say at least this much, still under the second heading after all? What does God do through the Lord's Supper? Well, as I told you, part of what he does is he assures his people. But what else does God do through the supper? He judges, doesn't he? He disciplines. So it really goes hand in hand with what I said before, though just focusing on a different thing. The Lord's Supper is definitely not just a happy, clappy time for people. It's not. It is a very serious thing. It is, on the one hand, the most somber thing we can do. I don't think I'm overstating that. It's one of the most somber things we can do as we remember his death. But also it's very serious because God not only assures, not only gives grace, but also disciplines and judges. Guilt can be brought on rather than guarantee. You see what I'm saying? So I'm oversimplifying the instruction here, but just for overview for today. In this passage of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes it clear, I think, that if you want to experience the Lord's Supper as a means of grace rather than as a means of judgment, God requires something of us, right? You might look at the summary way he puts it in verse 27. He requires a worthy manner of taking. But God requires something of us. Which brings me to my third heading. What does God require of us at the Lord's Supper if we really want to experience it as a means of grace? It's a long question, but did you follow? What does God require of us if we want to experience the Lord's Supper truly as a means of grace and not as a means of condemnation and judgment? What does God require? Boiling it down, let me suggest to you this. First, God requires understanding, doesn't he? Certainly that's part of what Paul is doing, trying to give us an understanding of what the sacrament is, what it's about, what the meaning of it is, what it's pointing to. After all, in verses 23 through 26 especially, he's reproducing, essentially, the words of institution. He's bringing them up again. He wants us to know these things. We have to have some level of understanding of the Lord's Supper. We have to understand, in other words, that it's not just a religious ritual. We have to understand that it's something Christ has commanded, that we observe according to his word as best as we can. We have to understand, furthermore, that it's not about the physical things, but it points to Jesus. It's about him, and it signifies the gospel to us. We have to have, therefore, some level of understanding of the gospel itself. What does it mean that his body was broken? What does it mean that his blood was shed? Have some level of understanding of these things. But I think what's most important, secondly, what does God require of us? He requires a level of understanding of yourself. If you look at verse 28, this is where I see Paul getting at this idea. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You need to examine yourself when you come to the Lord's Supper. What should you be looking for? There's so much to be said, but it comes down to this. You should be looking for faith, that you have faith in Jesus. So in other words, it's not enough for you to kind of understand some of the things I've been talking about. It's not enough to realize, oh yeah, the Lord's Supper, that's about Jesus dying. That's good, you need that, but you need more than that. It's not enough to say that, yeah, I recognize that Jesus here, you know, kind of feeds his people. You need to have an understanding of yourself. Do you have faith to lay hold of these things? In other words, yes, do you understand the gospel, but do you believe the gospel? Do you understand Jesus and what he has done? Do you trust in him and what he has done? When you look at verse 29, I believe that perhaps this is part of what Paul is getting at. You'll have to wrestle with it yourself, though, but notice in verse 29, Paul says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Obviously, by implication, we have to discern the body. What body? His body, right? That's the body he's been talking about all along. So do you understand the point? When you come to the table, you need to discern Christ there. You see what I'm saying? That you're not just looking for checking off a religious experience. You're looking to experience Jesus. You're not just seeking to have a nibble of bread. You're looking to feed on him as he's offered to you in the gospel. You're not just interested in having a sip of juice. You're looking to drink more deeply of Jesus, that you're looking not just to have an emotional experience, but have a deeper experience of Jesus himself. I want more of him. I want Jesus in me. I want him to abide in me, his life coursing through my veins, so that I might grow in grace. You need to discern Christ there, looking to Jesus, discerning his body, his spiritual presence, not a physical presence, but his spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper. Jesus, please feed me yourself. I need you. When you come to the table, to come in faith means this, that you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you know that only Jesus can satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy. Give me more of Jesus. Or perhaps to put it yet differently, when you come to the table, you need to be seeking to do so in the spirit of John 6. John 6. Reading a few selections from here, you may remember that Pastor Art some time ago preached on a portion that I'll read and did try to help us understand something of the Lord's Supper. So I bring it up again. John 6, first of all, verse 27. Jesus himself speaking says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." You want the food that endures. Jumping down to verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jumping down to verse 47 now. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And you see, they're thinking purely physically, not spiritually and not by faith. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus is not speaking in physical terms, is he? He is not urging people to come non as pinky. You understand? Jesus is calling people to come in the spirit of Isaiah 55. Come. Come drink. Come buy wine without money. Take this. Come to me. And as Jesus echoing those words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Jesus said in part of the call to worship, come drink of me. That's what it means. Is that difficult? I suppose it is. Even as I labor to try to tell you, do you want to experience the Lord's Supper as a means of grace? Do you want to experience the Lord's Supper as a seal, as an assurance to you? Do you want it to strengthen you spiritually so that your worship is more vigorous, your obedience is strengthened, so that your evangelism is more zealous for the Lord? Do you want that? Then you need to partake of the supper through faith in him. It's not about the element. I need Jesus. And when he says, this is for you, I say, yes, Lord, please, give it to me. And you take Christ into yourself, resting and trusting in him. Otherwise, as Paul says, we eat and drink profound judgment to ourselves. I want to give a little encouragement, though, as I conclude here. Does that mean that you need to have a perfect faith in Jesus? I hope, again, the answer is obvious. Does that mean if you want to experience it as a means of grace, you have to have perfect faith in Jesus? Do you need to have some kind of heroic faith? Do you need to be a doctrinal genius to partake of these things? The answer is no. Think of this with me, if you will. Who did Jesus first administer the supper to? Painfully obvious question, is it? But think of those disciples. What were they like? How strong was the faith of Peter? How strong was it? In just a matter of hours, he began denying Jesus 3 times. Remember that? The other disciples, how strong was their faith? How good were they? How, you know, qualified, worthy in themselves were they? To a man, they all fled. Remember? They all deserted Jesus. And Jesus establishes the supper with them. Take. You take. Judas aside for the moment. You take. It's for you. Actually, this struck me even more so. In Luke's account, he tells us leading up to when Jesus instituted, in Luke 22:15, Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus yearned to share that meal with his weak disciples. He yearned for it, just as he yearns for us. So when I say that we must have faith to partake, to experience it as a means of grace, I mean like a mustard seed of faith. The smallest amount of true faith, looking to Jesus, recognizing who he is, having some understanding of these things by his grace, but that you want him, and you recognize your desperate need for Jesus. That's what the Lord requires. genuine faith, however small and weak it may be, and you look to Jesus to strengthen you through the supper. So it's my prayer that the Lord will use something from these instructions to help us to better partake in the future, and please use these things this week to be preparing for the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truths of your word, and thank you for giving us the gift of a visible word, a word that we can see. Please, Lord, help us to recognize the joys of the Lord's Supper, even as we recognize its seriousness. Lord, please, by your grace, enable us to grow in faith that we might feed on him, hunger and thirst for him, and be satisfied just as he has promised. And for the sensitive souls, Lord, I pray that you would assure us that Christ is for us. Help us to remember him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.